Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John 13, looking this morning at verses 18 through 30. John 13, verses 18 through 30. We enter, as I mentioned last week, into a new section in the Gospel of John and a significant part of John's Gospel that focuses on the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, his life, and here a number of chapters dealing just with what happened in the upper room, whereas the other Gospels record the institution of the Lord's Supper. John records what Jesus said, more of the words that he gave to his disciples that last night with them before he was to die on Good Friday. And today we come to some of the more somber words as he gives what sometimes called his farewell discourse. You'll recall in the first part of chapter 13, Jesus has washed his disciples' feet, and we look at that last time. We want to pick up with verse 18 and through verse 30. So hear the word of God. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you were going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would grant us grace to hear your word, not just with the ears of our heads, but with the ears of faith, the ears of the soul. Father, we pray that we would worship you in the study of your word, that you would nourish our souls. Father, that you'd be glorified, that Christ would be lifted up. We ask it in his name. Amen. Certain names have been retired. No one, to my knowledge, names their American-born son Benedict Arnold, because there is little ignominy that attaches to someone like that of being a traitor. For the same reason, you don't find Christian parents naming their child a biblical name, Judas Iscariot. And we feel for Simon Iscariot, his father, whose son has gone down in history for all the wrong reasons. This is a familiar passage, and for that reason, it may lose some of its poignancy. But if you enter into what happens here, you realize how painful these words are, both for Jesus and for his disciples. As we look at this passage, and we go back into the previous section, beginning in verse 18, because as Jesus is telling it, and as John likes to record things, there's not always a hard break. There's kind of a gradual transition from one thing into another, one topic to another. And so we go back a little bit into last week's text because there is a bit of transition here. Jesus has taught them about servanthood in the kingdom. and that the one who is greatest among them, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in fact the greatest servant among them, who would not merely wash their feet, but wash their souls with his own death on the cross the next day. But Jesus is quick to point out, not all of you. Not all of you. And so the first thing we see here is that Jesus makes a distinction among his disciples. Jesus says in verse 18, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." Now, in the context, it seems that Jesus is saying, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know those whom I have chosen truly to be saved among you," and that's not all of you. In other places, Jesus says, "I know I've chosen you. I've chosen you, the 12, and is not one of you a devil." But here he seems to be making a distinction. "I have chosen you, all of you, the 12, to be my disciples, and yet I know those whom I have chosen in the deeper saving sense, who are true believers in Christ, and the one here who is not." But Jesus says, "The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." He's quoting there from Psalm 41 verse 9, and if you go back and read it, David is describing an experience of betrayal, which David experienced in his own life, even among his own family, and the pain of that, the pain that is amplified, that is aggravated precisely because of the closeness of the relationship. "He who has eaten my bread," that is, someone with whom I had table fellowship. Now, especially then, to a degree now, but especially then, someone you ate with was someone close, family maybe, or a close friend. Table fellowship was special. And so it points both to the closeness of the relationship and therefore the pain of the betrayal. And how appropriate here, at the Passover meal that Jesus was sharing with his disciples. Pretty much literally, "He who has shared bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, has acted in betrayal, has sold me out." So this is a fulfillment of Scripture, and Jesus is very careful to say in verse 19, "I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." And that didn't come easily. But afterwards, after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, and certainly after the giving of the Spirit, the disciples were strengthened in their faith to be able to look back and say, "Didn't Jesus tell us it would happen so?" Even if we didn't understand it at the time, Jesus said it would happen this way. And it did. And that should encourage us as well, not only in the immediate situation of Jesus speaking of someone betraying him, and in fact it did happen, but more broadly, simply of God's word that proves true every time. That what it says about us and what goes on within us, what it says about the world and the way things are in the world, and all that it says proves true. And so that strengthens and encourages our faith as well. But what Jesus is getting at here is something that we would say today, or put in terms today, of the visible church and the invisible church. Paul touches on this in Romans 9 when he says, "Not all who belong to Israel are of Israel." In other words, there were a lot of people in Israel who mouthed the right words, but their hearts were far from the Lord. And Jesus took them to task for that. And even to this day, you can have someone whose profession does not reflect the reality of their heart. And the result of that is that in the visible church, in any particular congregation, it tends to be more or less pure. Our Westminster Confession of Faith speaks to this very thing. It says, "This Catholic, that is universal, the whole church, hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure. As the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, public worship performed more or less purely in them." But then they go on to say, "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture," that is, of believer and unbeliever, "and error, And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there will always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. But the point is, they're talking about what in a microcosm we see among the 12, that even among Jesus' handpicked 12 disciples, not every one of them was what we would say is a true believer. Jesus taught a parable about that very thing, didn't he? The parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, if you prefer. When you have a landowner and someone says, look, an enemy has sowed weeds in your crop. So you've got the wheat growing up, but you've got lots of weeds growing up in it as well. And he said, shall I go out and pull up the weeds? And the landowner says, no, lest you damage the wheat in the process. But let it all grow up, and then we'll harvest it, and we'll separate it out at that time. And so Jesus is teaching there that the church can be mixed. And that's what we see here with Jesus' disciples. And he makes that distinction. One of you will betray me. Not all of them are his genuine believers. What is it about Judas? Not, by the way, not all wheat reveals itself quite as spectacularly as Judas did. Sometimes it just is going to wait till the separation to play out. But what about Judas? Why was he so spectacular in his departure? Well, the motive has been speculated on. Some have suggested that Judas was impatient, wanted Jesus to take charge, and tried to precipitate a crisis that would force Jesus to act. And he was so despairing when it didn't happen, he went out and killed himself. Possible. I think a more likely motive for Judas was simple greed. And perhaps disillusionment with Jesus along with that. But remember, we've already learned that when Judas objected to the perfume, the value of the perfume that was poured on Jesus, he said this could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. That John comments, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor. He said it because he was a thief and he used to help himself to what was in their collective money bag, their funds. And even here, he's the keeper of the money bag. So it may have been greed. He could make 30 bucks off of Jesus' betrayal. Maybe he'd had enough. He'd make some money in the process. Well, good enough. But ultimately, the reason Judas did what he did is God's sovereignty. Later on, and Lord willing, we'll get to it, in John 17, Jesus refers to Judas. He says, I've lost none of all that you have given me, except the one doomed to destruction, literally the son of perdition, the son of condemnation. That's a Hebrew expression. To be a son of something is to be characterized by it. Son of destruction, the one who is from the beginning already condemned by God. In other words, not elect. Never was a genuine believer. And that one disciple Jesus lost, he was among the disciples, but he was not truly of them. And he was God's appointed instrument for bringing the events of Jesus' arrest and death into play. So the first thing we see is Jesus making a distinction. You are clean, he said, but not all of you. One of you will betray me. Then that brings us to the second thing, and that is the declaration Jesus makes to his disciples. So far, he's kind of indirectly approached the subject. The scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread's lifted his heel. And then he says in verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. It's the same word when he reacts against the death of Lazarus, a deep indignation or a deep grief. Troubled in his spirit, and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. As he looked at the disciples there eating the Passover meal with him around his table. Well, that was certainly a conversation stopper. Others of the Gospels tell us, some of them ask, Lord, is it I? And John records something of the silence, you know, that those words were spoken in. Is it I? They looked at one another. They were uncertain of whom he spoke, which gives rise to the question, is it I? Is it I? One of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Here we encounter the disciple whom Jesus loved. shortcut to the answer. It's John, the apostle, the writer of this gospel that bears his name, who refers to himself that way in other places. And one reason we know it's him is John is not referred to at all in his own gospel. This is his way of referring to himself, not because he was more loved than the other disciples, but I think out of sheer amazement, the Lord should love him at all. And apparently, as they were reclining at the table, and Jews often sat like we would at a table, but for special occasions, they would sometimes recline, and line Passover might be one of them. And apparently, it seems the order, at least on this side of the table, was Jesus, and then kind of behind him, likely Judas Iscariot, and then John, and then Peter. So Peter, instead of blurting the question out, "Who is it, Lord?" asks John, "Ask Jesus who it is." Apparently kind of quiet. And John, if he's there next to Jesus, could lean back, and there they are kind of reclined on their elbows. He kind of leans back, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus tells him, Jesus says, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." And when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, to dip a morsel and give it to someone back then could have been on the part of the host, and Jesus was the host, could have been seen as an expression of honor or a gesture of friendship. If you're a fan of the Patrick O'Brien, Captain Jack Aubrey series, you know, they might be at a dinner table, they're eating, and one of them might say to another, "A glass of wine with you, sir." And they would take a sip of wine together, kind of like a toast, but it's a way of saying, "I honor you, I value my friendship with you, and we have a sip of wine together," or a glass of wine together. Even though they're surrounded by people, you acknowledge that one and honor them and denote them your friend. It's an expression of honor and friendship. And that would have been the same thing here, which makes it all the more poignant that Jesus points to Judas with an expression of honor and friendship. And some have seen in that a last appeal, a way of saying to Judas, "I have done you no wrong, I bear you no ill will, and I appeal to you on the basis of friendship not to do what I know you're going to do." Of course, the question is, why didn't the rest of them pick up on this? Well, maybe John knew what was going on, but apparently none of the rest of them did, even if John did, and it's possible that John didn't really understand when Jesus did that, the significance of it, even though Jesus had said this to him. But don't miss the pathos of this moment. I mean, here Jesus has been with these men, teaching them, training them, instructing them, sending them out, meeting with them, praying with them for 3 years of his life. And one of them is about to sell him out. And that hurts. Even if you knew it was going to happen, when it really happens, that is a painful thing. So we have this declaration to his disciples that one of you will betray me. And that quiet indication of Judas that apparently they just really didn't get. In fact, later it says that. No one knew why he said this to him in verse 27. But then that brings us to the departure. We've seen this distinction he makes, declaration to his disciples of what's going to happen, and then the departure. It actually happens in verse 27. After he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. This happens under God's providence. It happens at the instigation of the devil in his opposition to Jesus, because as Genesis 3 says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So Satan is involved in this plot. And Jesus says to Judas, "What you're going to do, do quickly." It's as if Jesus has made his appeal to Judas, and knowing Judas is not responding, said, "Look, if you're going to do this, just do it." It almost reflects Romans 1 of Jesus giving Judas over to his sin. You want to be a betrayer? You want to sell me out? Well, then do it, and do it quickly. No one at the table knew why he said this to him. They had some thoughts, verse 29, some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor, which tells you something. They apparently didn't suspect Judas in the least. He had them all fooled. Lying is not always easy to spot. Hypocritical life is not always easy to detect. Good old Judas, he's going to go out and get some supplies for us. And in keeping with Passover, where alms were often given to the poor, and the temple would be open at a special time for that purpose, they thought, well, maybe he's going to give something to the poor. We know Judas, he cares about the poor, right? It was only in hindsight, many years later, that John wrote, he said what he said, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. They thought he's going out, Jesus maybe told him, go give something to the poor. And so he went out. Verse 30, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now remember, John loves his symbolism. He's not just commenting on the time of day, although that's part of it. It was dark in more ways than one. It was dark for Jesus because his betrayer was in the process of handing him over to the Romans. It was a dark night for Judas because his daylight, the 3 years of living in the teaching and the ministry of Jesus himself, the light has drawn to a close. And he goes out. You know, the thing is, the heart usually does show itself. Lying can be concealed only for so long. Hypocrisy eventually has a way of coming out. An unconverted heart eventually shows itself. Much is written today about young people, millennials leaving the church and so forth. And, you know, whatever you make of that, whatever the reasons might be for that, I think primary among them is a lack of conversion to Christ. Of course, an unconverted person may well leave the church. There's no news in that. Now, not to say every one of them who does is not converted. They may have their reasons, but the Lord will draw them back, to be sure. But a big problem is simply a lack of unconverted millennials, or a lack of converted millennials. And so it is with Judas. Judas apparently was never converted, never born again, never had a heart for the Lord, and eventually that heart showed itself. And some do stay within the visible church, even though their hearts are unconverted, but very often they try to lead the visible church into ways more amenable to their unconverted heart. In other words, to get the church to endorse their sin rather than repenting and following Christ in his church. So a distinction Jesus makes, his declaration, and then finally this ghastly departure from the 12 to go and betray Jesus. What do we make of this? Well, I think what this passage teaches us is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. He says, do you not know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test. He says, I hope that you will not find that we have failed the test. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Does there beat within you a heart for Jesus? Do you love him? Do you love his word? Do you love his worship? Do you love his people? Do you hate your sin? Do you confess it and repent of it to the Lord? Do you long to grow in the knowledge of Christ? Do you long to grow in the grace of Christ? Do you long to be increasingly clothed in the fruit of the Spirit? Or is sin really more appealing to you? Examine yourself. Test yourself. Do you have the heart of a believer? Or the heart of Judas Iscariot? Let's pray. Lord God, may it not be so with us. Lord, we pray that our hearts know you and love you. Lord, that we're not deceived about our state before you. Father, Judas was particularly spectacular, but how many, quietly, unknown to all of us, unknown to church history, have followed in his steps? Even today, Lord, some we know. Father, we pray that you would keep us. Above all, we pray that you would keep us, that you would hold us, Lord, that you would not let the allure of money or sin or anything else cause us to turn from you and to walk out. Father, if we do, draw us back as an errant child of God. But Lord, we pray that we would pass the test, And on that day when we stand before you, clothed in Christ, we will be received with well done, good and faithful servant, all because of your grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.